Father, thank you for this space and thank you for the opportunity to meet together. Thank you for your words and thank you that you promise us a whole new perfect world that we can look forward to, a world with no more suffering, no more danger, no more injustices. Yeah, thank you for offering us a solution to all things broken in this world. And we pray, Father, please, as we study your words together, that you'd help us to be really excited by what you have to say, to really trust that you mean what you say, that you will deliver on this promise. And we pray too for our time in our small groups. Help us to train each other to present the gospel with more clarity, we pray. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you look at the handouts, I'll just give you like 1 minute max. Can you do question one together? Let me hand over to you. Let me just cover the blanks. One is premise or setup or foundational idea, but premise is probably the most concise. Arrow two leads to the most important thing to try to avoid is causes, because we want God to have the causal agency of cursing the world, not sin itself. Yes, God responds to human sin, but it's very much God who has the active power. It's not humans who destroyed the world. We actually don't have that power. And then three and four, quite obviously parallel, solved by. The sin problem is solved by the cross. The cursed world problem is solved by Jesus' return. You might notice on the handout, it says in italics, ABC Drama Club 1 and ABC Drama Club 2. It's me and Aidan, people who've done theatre classes, drama classes. So Aidan and I are going to do some drama for you. Aidan and I are going to have a quick chat where I present the cards to him. The first video slot is just for how to simply present, and there's a few principles worth explaining. The first is you want to actually present all five cards. So last week, whoever was presenting to me was a little bit verbose and gave a huge amount of detail per card, which was very hard to remember. So try to present all of them. Keep it really simple because less is more. And then also, I think we get used to, in our circles, we like to give all the caveats because we don't like being questioned. We actually fear questions. They seem to have a sort of slightly intimidating factor. Questions are actually your friend. If your friend, your non-Christian friend, is asking questions, you've absolutely got them hooked. They want to talk and they're asking you questions. That's brilliant. So if they ask questions, as Aidan will, try to keep that question live. So you don't need to caveat things at all. And then final thing, this slot is assuming that your friend has already agreed to have the presentation. So he's already agreed. The next slot with Aidan leading is going to be about how you even get the opportunity to present the cards. And he'll discuss a few of those things. So Aidan, let me just lay out these five cards that my church made. My friend Ravi made these. They're really cool. Let me just explain these five cards. Feel free to clarify anything you want along the way. Here's a very rough summary of what the Bible says overall. The first idea is a premise of the whole Bible, that God is God. If there is a God, then God made the whole world. He runs it. He's in control. So that's why the crown, he's in control of everything. Does that make sense?
Yeah, God's in charge.
Okay, brilliant. In fact, that's an even better summary than what I said. God's in charge. So, the next thing the Bible says is that humans tell God he's not in charge. You might have heard of the word sin. So we, as humans, say to God, you're not in charge, God, I'm in charge. Hence, the picture of the crown being rejected. So God's in charge. No, he's not. Now, God doesn't like that. So God punishes humanity by cursing the world. And so, as a result, the Bible says we live in a world where there is loads of suffering. There's suffering, there's evil, there's even death. There's lots of bad things in the world. The Bible says God did that in punishment of that.
I mean, what does that look like when you say no to your rule?
That's a great question. Can we come back to that after I've just presented the five cards?
Yeah.
Okay. The fourth thing that the Bible says is about Jesus. When Jesus came 2,000 years ago, he died on the cross and solved the sin problem by providing forgiveness of sin. So that's offensive to God. That solves that, as it were. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Go on.
I don't really know who Jesus is. I don't see how his death solves that, but yeah.
That's a brilliant question. Okay, let's hold that one as well. So the first question, what does that look like? And the second question was, how does that solve that?
Yeah.
Brilliant. Okay, we'll cover those. Let me just present this first. Okay, and then finally, card five when Jesus returns, which hasn't happened yet, the Bible promises that Jesus will make a whole new world without any suffering, without any tears, without any pain. So essentially, Jesus' return will solve all the suffering that we experience in this world. And so that's...
And this is heaven.
Sometimes called heaven, sometimes called eternal life. Yep. For clarity's sake, I'm just calling it God's new world. So we live currently in a broken world, and then God will make a whole new one. Okay, so that's the five cards. Do you have any questions?
Well, I had the two questions.
Yeah. Okay, great. Thank you. Let's go back to our seats. We can have a bit of back and forth with you guys. Any comments, any surprises first? Any surprises in the way that the presentation was done? The conversation with me and Aidan?
Not so much a surprise, but I guess I had more envisioned using the cards at a much later time after having conversations about each of those points individually.
Yes.
First intro. So
yeah.
I wouldn't probably get the cards out if the guy didn't know what sin was. So those questions, for example, I hope you would have spoken about before you bring them up.
Yes. Okay. So let me make the case for doing all the cards first and then building on them. And feel free to give me the counter case if you want. So the case for, first of all, I think it's useful to know what the overall message is, even if very low resolution. And that way you know how sin fits in. I think my fear with going quite deep into the theology is that that idea just floats in a vacuum and they don't know what to do with it. At least if we know that it's going to be solved, for example, or it leads to the cursed world, it gives it purpose and function. So I think just having an overview is super helpful. You know where you're going. I think the second thing is that these ideas are all, by definition, abstract and invisible. And so one of the benefits of the cards is we try to tangibilize, make tangible, very abstract ideas. And you might have a brilliant abstract brain and you can hold all sorts of concepts in your mind without taking notes. Not everyone is the genius that you are, if that's you. And so some people really struggle with abstract ideas. And so just having them laid out can be a very helpful tool. And if I'm referring to any idea, even much later on in much more depth, I can still just point to the card, give somebody a visual to look at, so that we're trying to maximize the opportunity for the ideas to really land in their minds. So those are the two cases for presenting the whole thing very simply. And then, depending on how the conversation goes after, we can get into the nitty gritty. But do you want to make the counter case for the other way around?
Okay, no, it's just I'm thinking more practically of how I would use them.
Yes.
I personally don't see, with my friends at least, a time lapse, unless I've already got to know them well.
Yeah.
I've had lots of conversations that the cards would be useful. So, for meeting someone and it's still early in the friendship, I don't think they want to listen to the whole thing, the whole spiel.
That's fair enough. And let me build on what you're saying, bounce off that. Yeah, Ravi and I had a call the other day. We've just finished reading 1 Corinthians together. We chatted a bit about these cards. Ravi made the point that it'd be a bit much if, hey, what do you do in your weekend? Your colleague comes over, what do you do? It's like, ta-da! Yeah, that's a bit much. I think that's fair. Those, how was your weekend? Oh yeah, I had a good time with church friends, or went to church and then hung out in the pub with them. That is really good for coming out as a Christian, identifying, hello, I'm a Christian. So revealing to your colleagues that you are in fact a Christian is really important. And Ken very helpfully pointed out during the week at Midweek Leaders Study that if you say quite clearly that you're a Christian, eventually your friends, your colleagues, will at some point probably, if they have curiosity, they'll ask you questions. Our brother Joe asked me a while back, this was for the height of COVID lockdown. He said, so Leo, COVID and God, how does that fit together? Right? Great opportunity. Ken reports, and I concur, that when I was at music college, these conversations do come up, Christina, in the workplace. Sorry, if I don't name you, it's not because I don't think you're good at evangelism. I just happen to know specific examples of people within our membership who get asked questions, and that becomes an opportunity. And so that 1 Peter 3, the 1 Peter 3 verse 15, always be ready to give a defense, always be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have. I think that will play out to be true. And you're right, Warwick, entirely right, that you do have to have some kind of relationship for people to ask usually. But I think, just bouncing off Ravi's point, that how was your weekend point, if we don't even reveal that we're a Christian, we're not going to be asked why you're a Christian. We're not going to be asked, so, Pride Month, you're a Christian. What gives? How does that fit together? There are opportunities that people will just come up with, maybe not in front of the HR manager, but certainly if you're in the pub with them, or on some kind of work trip on the train, I'm sure these things will come up. Can we go into groups? And what I want us to practice, And you can decide this is a complete failure, you're never going to present it this way. But what I want us to practice is the presentation of all five cards as a unit and try to be as minimal as possible, try to be as uncaveated as possible. This is just practicing. You're free to do what you want. So you might decide, you know what, I can't do this, having tried. But do please give it a try before you adopt the Homer Simpson advice of, well, kids, you tried your best and you failed, and so the lesson is never try. Okay, let me hand over to you. Thanks for humouring me and trying the presentation of all five cards. I asked Kevin for his permission to share how our chat went. So obviously I played the non-Christian role and Kevin presented. And Kevin did a fine job first time round. It took 2 minutes to present the entire gospel. I said, actually, there was a lot of what, but quite light on why. There was why there, the function, but it was mostly what in terms of ratios. So I dared Kevin, give me a presentation with just function. Let's just try. No details whatsoever. Don't give me the detail, just give me functions. And then Kevin gave a really brief presentation in which he says he was thinking mainly about the, you know, the blanks that we filled in. And then that presentation was maybe 30 seconds. And I was like, Kevin, honestly, that was a better presentation, even though it was a weirdly artificial one, because it was bare bones only function, not content. That's how our chat went. And given my presentation with Ravi last week, I'd suggest that a normal danger for us is too much content and not enough function. And that's partly why, I know it's annoying every week to have the blanks, but that's why the blanks are there, because it's the connections between the cards. That is a big USP of this as well. Obviously, I'm not denying any of the content, and I would love for every single non-Christian to read the Bible passages with you and study all the content. But in the overview function, the why is so much more important. Let me hand over back to you guys. So what I want to do is have a brief conversation on question two. This question has always baffled me. The promise of Jesus' return brings in and solves all of the things that non-Christians and Christians alike get bothered by. All the injustices of the world, all the suffering and pain, sickness and death, war. So why is it that Jesus' second coming is so hard to bring up in conversation when it is so obviously the solution to everything? Let me give you a couple of minutes to discuss that. Can I ask you guys, what are the big reasons why it's so hard to bring up Jesus' return, his second coming, in conversation with non-Christians? This table first?
I guess a few things. So first, it's like, it's not a category that non-Christians had in their mind, so it's like a wacky idea if you present it to them.
It's a totally wacky idea. You risk coming across as a nut job. Yeah, related to that, someone on our table said that if you talk about the cross, you can maintain this appearance of respectability. If you start talking about the return of Jesus, you might be that weird nut job. Yeah. So there's a grounding in history that even secular or non-Christian historians agree that there was a guy called Jesus who died on the cross. And really, it's about whether he rose from the dead. But even lots of respectable people out there believe Jesus did rise from the dead. So all of that, the historical, scientific, data-driven sort of way. And then again, you end up with nut job if you go for Jesus' return. Cool. This table, anything else to add?
The main thing is, like, the cross comes across as very loving. I think if you bring up new creation, one idea is, it sounds like, why hasn't he done it yet? Why is there pain and death then? If he can clap his hands and solve everything.
Yes.
Outrageous that he hasn't done it yet. Or you have to bring out sort of judgment. So everyone's going to be in this happy world? No, actually not everyone is. Some people are going to not be there.
Yes.
And that is awkward as well. Whereas the cross is always, God loves everyone. He loves everyone.
He so loved the world.
So it's just a much easier sell.
Yes. Thank you. Yeah, so we are worried about, if we have that primary concern that many, many, many modern Christians have, which is an ick around risking God sounding mean, then the cross is way better because it looks only loving, whereas the return has associated meanness and cruelty. The first being, why hasn't he done it yet? And the second being, is this for everyone? Oh, no, it's not. Oh, what's the alternative? Oh, related to that, I wonder if there's an Amazon Prime impatience. I wonder if we want everything now. Like, I want it today. by 10 p.m. Click. Oh, I'm going to have to add something else to my basket to get it over the £20 mark. Click. My problems seem real right now. I want them solved now. I want them mitigated right now. You're offering something that seems very far away, frankly. And that can be the source of people's lack of interest as well. Okay, so it's worth acknowledging those obstacles. I wonder if one potential solution to bridging that gap, especially the nut job gap, I wonder if something that might help is Jesus' miracles in the Gospels. Jesus does a lot of healing. He walks on water, for example, famous phrase. He does a lot of eternal life previews in his miracles. And I wonder if that is a slight... It doesn't totally eradicate the nut job factor, but it does mitigate it, doesn't it? You've either read a gospel, oh, hey, would you be interested in reading a gospel with me? It's not that hard, I don't think. So it doesn't have to be so far out of reach as one might imagine. So that's one potential solution. Can I get Aidan up? We're going to do... Sorry, I've oversold this bit massively. So Aidan, how would you steer conversations towards the gospel? Brackets, logic cards.
We were saying that there's that awkward moment where you want to talk about the Bible. Can I say a... You can get it out. I used to do this cringy thing with women, which would be having a chat. I think you can probably testify to this, Christine. And she'd be like, oh, sorry, I just need to get some water out of my bag. Then lead in and be like, oh, I found a Bible. Oh, I didn't realise I'd left this in here. Well, do you wonder whether we could read it together? And it's just really cringe, and everyone knows what you're doing.
I have never heard of this, but that's terrible.
Okay, that's what she used to do. So all I was saying to Leo is some of the ways in which you can get to the card so it's less weird if they ask you anything about Christianity, or at least what I normally ask, is either looking at the problem or the solution. So if they're from the UK, I normally ask them a question like, so what do you actually think the Bible is claiming when it's talking about solving a problem? Like, what problem do you think the Bible is solving? And then they normally give some ridiculous answer, like they want to make people feel good or something like this. And then you can go, actually, that's not what the Bible claims at all. Can I just present to you this basic outline of what the Bible says?
So people say things like they want an emotional crutch to lean on,
yeah.
For example. So what problem do you think Christianity claims to solve? I think that's a great question. Because as soon as I've started answering, you've kind of engineered a little bit of a discussion and a bit of a debate, haven't you? And then, yeah, that opportunity to steer towards, well, can I just show you a very simple outline of what the Bible claims to solve?
Obviously, I work at university, so most people don't know anything about the Bible. The other side of that coin is you just say, what is the biggest problem in the world? And people either say politics, leaders, environment, people being mean. Again, it's another way in to talk about two big problems.
And interestingly, those problems like politics, the environment... Did you say injustices? I can't remember.
Yeah, that's awesome.
All of them sit under the card 3, the cursed world, don't they? And so you can actually say, you know what? The Bible kind of agrees with you, at least to some extent. The Bible would put it like this. The Bible would go a step further and say, what's the biggest problem facing humanity is the other question. And they'll usually say something that will sit under the cursed world card. It's very unlikely they'll say human rebellion against God. Now, if they do, you can get very excited. So two very strong strategies, I think, just to recap. The first one was, what problem or problems do you think the Bible claims to solve? Or what do you think Christianity claims to solve? And then the second one is probably a bit more directly engaging with them. What do you think the biggest problem facing humanity is? Well, actually, the Bible kind of agrees with you somewhat, but it would put it in a different way, it would add some things. I was running a stand at Bristol University called Cookie for a Question, and we were offering cookies to people if they wanted to ask us questions about Christianity. Now, it turns out that Bristol University students had, on that Monday, no curiosity. And so we were just standing there like lemons. So I just took the tray of cookies and went out and about a bit away from the stall, and I just said, hey guys, can I offer you a cookie? And in exchange, can I ask you a question? So I changed it around. And then I said to them, probably the best question was, what do you think the Christian claim of eternal life is like? What do you think the Bible says eternal life is like? And usually they'd give naff answers, really just not interesting. I'd be like, would you be interested in hearing what the Bible actually says about that? And got quite a lot of traction in those conversations. So that is another way. What do you think I actually believe about... ... Yeah, quite aggressive, I suppose, but I was giving them a cookie, so it was all fine.
But asking, like, what do you think the Bible offers? Or what do you think Christianity is offering?
Yeah.
Is another way in, because you'll get really naff answers.
Yeah. And can I just ask, how intimidating is this exercise? How do you find it?
It depends who it is. I normally have chats with people that I already know fairly well. And people say it's hard to have a chat because it never comes up. I find people ask me about it quite a lot because they know I go to church and they think I'm weird. So they'll always say things like, yeah, the Mormons were out there today. Like, that's your church, right? And stuff like that. So it's really easy to go, no. I think it's we shy away from the opportunities and they present themselves because it's quite easy. I feel like you get lots of easy ins. But if someone's just talking to you about how did you find church, you're like, oh yeah, we were doing this interesting exercise on Sunday. I'm just wondering, maybe I can ask you a question. What do you think Christianity solves? It's much easier. I don't find it that. I'm pretty confident that, so I don't find it that hard.
Thank you, Aidan. Thank you very much. Okay, here's what I'm planning to do for the rest of the session. I want to save question three, or rather postpone question three, to group time later after lunch, if that's all right. It's a theological questionnaire. When will these problems be fixed or solved? And some of them might be a little bit controversial and sticky, so you might end up having discussions and debates about that. But let's postpone that for now to later on. We knew this was a possibility when we were discussing this at Midweek Leaders Study. So the plan for now is to get into Isaiah 65, and then we'll see how we are for time. Hopefully, Isaiah 65 on page 2, and then doing some, at least, of the questions on page 4. So that's the plan for the rest of this session here in this room. Let's get into Isaiah 65. Here is one of the clearest passages in the Bible where God promises a whole new world and how fantastic it's going to be. So Isaiah 65 verse 17. Here we see the promise of that new planet. See, says God, I will create new heavens and a new earth. In very simple language, new sky and new land. If we combine those two together, a whole new planet. See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. That's deliberately echoing the words of Genesis 1 verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created this planet. God promises, verse 17, a new planet. And the former sad things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. We know from the verse just before, which isn't on the handout, verse 16, that former was used to refer to sad things. So the former sad things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. And then we have three different aspects of God's new world promised. No more tears, no more injustice, no more danger. Let's start with no more tears. Verse 18, notice the large amount of gladness. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create, i.e. the new world, says God. So be glad and rejoice forever in my new planet, for I will create Jerusalem to be a delight, and its people will be a joy. And then the person rejoicing changes. So humans rejoicing in verse 18. Verse 19, God rejoices. He says, I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. So the people are rejoicing, God's rejoicing, everyone's rejoicing. And then verse 19, second half, we then see the opposite, what's not going to be there, the other side of the joy coin, which is what's not going to be there. The sound of bad things like weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. So no more weeping, no more crying. And then verse 20, things that are tragic will never be again. So verse 20, never again will there be in my new world tragic things like an infant, a baby who lives but a few days. One of the saddest things in this world is having a newborn baby just die in the arms of its parents, or even worse, in an incubator in front of the parents. No more of that stuff. No more tragic things that cause tears, that cause weeping. Verse 20, never again will there be in it an old man who does not live out his years. The one who were to die at 100 would be considered a mere child. This isn't saying there will be death, because the Bible's very clear elsewhere there is no more death at all. But imagine a world where if somebody were to die at 100, everyone would be like, "Duh! He was so young! He had so many years ahead of him! This is an utter tragedy!" That's how non-tragic God's new world will be. That if anyone were to die at 100, that would be considered an absolute disaster, a tragedy. Whereas in this world, by contrast, you get a letter from the king. Congratulations on reaching 100. 100 not out. Great innings. And then the final two lines of verse 20. If one were to fail to reach 100, they would be considered accursed. Maybe God hates them if they failed to reach 100 years old. Again, it's not about death, it's just about no tragedy at all. So verses 18 to 20, no more tears, no more tragic things that cause tears. Then we go on to no more injustice, verses 21 and 22. And I wonder if injustice is one of those words that is very in vogue at the moment, isn't it? People want things like social justice, social action. Even any peers or friends of ours who are more activist-y, the Bible promises solutions to the things that they care about as well. No more injustice. So the way that it's painted here is written to people who were used to slavery. They were slaves. So God promises, my people will build houses and actually get to live in them. They will plant vineyards and get to eat their fruit. No longer will they be slaves. No longer will they build houses and others live in those houses that they built. No longer will they plant food and others eat. So no more of that injustice, no more of that slavery. You'll get what you deserve, you'll work hard for it, and then you'll get to enjoy it. That's the promise. Halfway through verse 22, for like the days of a tree, so will the days of my people be. A long, happy life, like the days of a tree. My chosen ones, my people, will long enjoy the work of their hands, instead of watching other people enjoy the work of their hands. So you'll live long and prosper, and everything will be fair. It'll be a lovely, fair world. So that's no more injustice. And then no more danger, brackets, because God will be there. So no more danger, verse 23. My people will not labour in vain, nor will they bear children doomed to misfortune or to calamity. There'll be no more danger because they will be a people blessed directly by Yahweh, by God. They and their children with them. So if God's around, he's going to protect his people perfectly. They're going to be perfectly safe. No more danger at all. And with God there, verse 24, here's how directly present God will be. So imagine talking to God. Before God's people call, God says, I will answer. While they're yet speaking, I will hear them. And I want us to contrast verse 24 with what prayer feels like today. When we pray today, it feels like we're talking to thin air if we're praying by ourselves, talking to your ceiling, talking to your wall, or talking at your toes if you look down. Or group prayer, it feels like indirect, passive-aggressive feedback. Lord, we pray for Sanjay, that he would eat more vegetables, do his revision, come to church having slept more. In Jesus' name, amen. But isn't that how group prayer can feel? Group prayer right now, if God were physically present, it'd be so much easier to talk to God. Hey, God! And he's like, yes, Leo. Isn't that so much better? So we're promised, verse 24, direct presence. Before they call, God will answer. So, dear God, yes, Leo, how can I help? Amazing. Nothing like prayer now. Just to clarify, I am very, very pro-prayer. I'm just explaining the limitations of it while we live in a cursed world. Verse 25, final verse. Here's a picture of safety. There is a question in the getting into the text questions. Question 14. How would you describe the tone or animation style of 65 verse 25? My current answers to that are somewhere between Disney or Studio Ghibli. Very idealized picture. Verse 25. The wolf and the lamb will feed together. Normally in this world, the wolf would eat the lamb. But in the new creation, perfectly safe, the wolf and the lamb will feed together. How cute is that? The lion will eat straw like the ox rather than the ox. And dust will be the serpent's food. There is a question later in getting into the text about, is the serpent here Satan? Or is a serpent just another predatory animal that could harm you? You can decide later on. But anyway, all of these will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says Yahweh. How protective is that? How protective is God? How safe do you feel in his arms, as it were? Okay, so that's Isaiah 65. I think it's genuinely just one of the clearest and one of the best passages about God's new world. I really do hope that you get to read this passage with your friends and that at the very least they can say that what Christianity offers is legitimately good. Okay, let me hand over to you guys for the final time. We're going to go on page 4 and at very least cover questions 1 and 2. Question 1 is a recap of all the troubles that we saw from Genesis 3 verses 14 to 24. I thought for the sake of having a series, having that sense of flow, I thought about keeping the category headings of that Genesis 3 passage. So hopefully we can write those in. These will be personal to each of us individually. And then write no more in front of each one and talk about how you feel. Okay, let me hand over to you. Let me pray for us and then I'll give a few notices. Father, thank you for your promise of this wonderful whole new world. And we pray, please, that you'd help us to firstly really believe it, help us to trust that you will deliver on your really good promises. And secondly, Father, help us to meditate and to fill our minds with these promises. Help them to be operationally real for us. Help us to know these truths in the coming week, to be able to recall them. So we ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen.